Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you disagree with the host about something and want to talk about that, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I just have one announcement I've been making this week, and that is that this Saturday night, we have a meeting in Orange County, California, in Buena Park. And we do this once a month, and we go through a book of the Bible, just a thorough introduction and overview of the book. Each month, it's sort of like a book club, only with the books of the Bible, and we take a different book each month. And that's going to be the book of Mark this Saturday night. If you're interested in joining us for that, you may do so. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you don't know where we have these meetings. Thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you'll find that information, and you're welcome, of course, to join us. Our first caller today is Max from Portland, Oregon, who we hear from time to time. He is a self-identified atheist. Hi, Max. Good to hear from you.
Good to speak with you, Steve. And yes, I have felt compelled to call in yesterday. You have a very attentive audience, and the tail end of yesterday's show, I was called out by name. So I had to call in to just respond. I believe your caller's question yesterday, if I could sort of continue that conversation, was he asked why it seems that he perceives that atheists hold the Bible up to a different standard than they do of other ancient records.
Yeah.
And my response to that is that that shouldn't be the case. I hope that's not the case for me. Again, you rightly, I think, mentioned and ringed in to the fact that because the Bible contains miracles, it's one of the reasons why many atheists chuck it out. But it's not the only ancient record that contains miracles. The Quran talks about Muhammad's night journey. The Book of Mormon is obviously full of rubbish.
Right.
The Bhagavad Gita. And we chuck all those out, too. Now, the reason that atheists on this particular Bible call-in show with you, Steve, why an atheist would talk about the Bible on your show is because you are offering the Bible as evidence. I mean, you're not on here defending Quran, or else I'd attack that.
Exactly.
So I hope that sort of closes the loop on that question for your caller.
I'm not sure if it really addresses it, because it's true. You do reject all religious books, but I don't think that's what he was referring to. I think he was referring to other books of history, because the Bible, although not every book in the Bible is a history book, more than half of the Bible is historical, at least alleged historical narrative. And so, in other words, it's not as if the book of the Bible, that the Bible is just full of religion. It's full of history, at least alleged history. And there are religious ideas and certainly religious implications throughout the Bible. But the question is, if you reject the Bible's, let's just say it's a history about Jesus in the Gospels, and say, well, that didn't really happen. What they recorded about Jesus, that didn't really happen. Well, would you take the same approach toward the history of any other great person in history who changed the world? I was going to say as much as Jesus did, but nobody has ever changed the world as much as Jesus did. But let's just say any world-changing figure in history. Well, no, actually, Muhammad doesn't have as many followers as Christ has, and
I disagree, because if you separate Christianity into Catholic sects and Protestant sects, Islam is the largest world religion. History contains miracles. I chuck out the miracle part, too, because a lot of times, so you have the rule that the victor writes the history, right? And you had ancient pharaohs, for instance, who certainly existed in Egypt, who thought themselves as gods. Now, I believe that those pharaohs existed. I've seen some of their bodies. They haven't resurrected, even though they're buried in incredibly ornate and religiously devoted artifacts. But the fact is that they thought they were gods too. And I don't think they were gods, but I think they existed. It's just like Paul, the story of Paul Bunyan and Babe, the big blue ox. They said that Paul Bunyan, his big blue ox, escaped one day while it was plowing, and that it ran wild through the desert, and that that plow tore open the Grand Canyon. Now, I believe the Grand Canyon exists. I believe someone named Paul Bunyan may have existed, but I don't think that just because I believe in those historical possibilities or obvious realities that the Grand Canyon exists, that doesn't mean that I think that the ox covered that with. Does that make sense? I can separate what likely happened.
Yeah. Believing what you do about Paul Bunyan makes sense in view of the evidence for Paul Bunyan. However, I don't think I've ever encountered any historical documents by anyone who claimed to have lived with Paul Bunyan, walked with him, seen him, accompanied him day and night for years, and then he died, and they witnessed his death. In other words, there are myths and legends that nobody really claims to have seen. That's not what the Gospels are. And when you say the victors write the history, the Christians who wrote the New Testament were not victors in any sense, at least until about 300 years later when Constantine was converted. Yeah, the writers of the New Testament were a persecuted minority in every country, including Israel, where they began. They were persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem. They were persecuted everywhere. They had no power. They had no political power. They had no great money. All they had was their story and their lives. And, you know, and this is true. This can be seen to be true by the fact that church fathers who lived a long time before Constantine, some of these church fathers who were martyrs themselves, quoted from the New Testament. They knew the New Testament books. For example, Irenaeus and another writer named Tatian, both around 170 AD, separately identified Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the only historical records of Jesus that the church recognized universally. So we know that those books were around and they were accepted, and that was a long time before Christians had any power. Now, it is true that many times those who come to power write or change the history, but we have the ancient manuscripts of these books and quotations from them from long before Christians were in power at all. So I don't think that would explain the Gospels away. It might explain a lot of things away, but not the Gospels. You know, there are, in the later records of Alexander the Great, miracles are attributed to him. But those miracles, I think, I don't think any writings about Alexander the Great had any miracles about him until about writings that came up about 200 years after he was gone. Whereas the Gospels were written in the generation of those who lived with him at a time when there was tremendous opportunity for people to say, wait a minute, I was there and that didn't happen. You know, and there was a lot of people when the apostles were spreading Christianity in Jerusalem in the year 30 AD. There were literally thousands of people. And if one doubts that there were thousands, certainly there were hundreds of people who had seen Jesus, had heard him preach, had seen what made him so popular and so forth. And when they read the documents, they would have been able to say, wait, you know, I lived in that town. I lived in Capernaum. I never saw anyone or heard of anyone raising the dead or, you know, curing the lame and things like that. So, I mean, the Gospels, they simply have too early a time of writing and circulation to have really mythologized Jesus. And there's no one in any myths that we know of from any religion or from any secular culture, the myths they have, none of them are written by people who actually lived with or knew anyone who lived with the persons they're talking about. The myths and the legends take hundreds of years to develop, if the person even existed. So the records of the Gospels really are, people say, well, you can't use the Bible to verify the Bible. Well, the Gospels were not written as part of the Bible. They were just written as individual documents by historians. They were later collected into a collection we call the Bible. But there's not one book of the Bible that was written to be part of a Bible. These are, you know, the 66 books in the Bible were written by 40 different authors at different times, three different continents, three different languages they were written in, different ones. And, you know, these were not people who got together and said, let's write a Bible. This is a group of books written over a period of 1,600 years independently And then later people who saw their value put them together into what we call the Bible. And, for example, the New Testament collection wasn't, agreed upon fully until about almost 400 A.D. But those books were around all the time. And, you know, as individual documents, they were recognized by, people as having been authoritative. So, I mean, we have to look at the Gospels as at least alleged histories and ask ourselves then, okay, they claim to be histories. I need to critique them, if at all, on a historical basis. In other words, I can't critique them on the basis that I don't agree with their religion, because religion is something that I can't prove or disprove. But history is something that can be critiqued as either fake or genuine. And so that's how, you know, a responsible person will look at the Gospels and say, okay, here's four different writers who claim to be writing historical stuff that they were privy to. Three of them were eyewitnesses, and one of them was traveled with the eyewitnesses, his whole life. So they certainly had good sources. So, you know, on what basis would I say that they're not telling the truth?
Why not look at them as myth? So in ancient myth, you had accounts of divine beings interceding
among the lives.
But no one
claims to have seen them. Nobody claims to have seen them. Actually, if you study the myths about Horus, about Isis, about, Mithras, about Krishna, no one ever claims to have seen them.
Then how do they have... Steve, if no one claims to have seen them, then how are there millions of illustrations of these deities all over the world?
How is it that you cannot Google any of those names
right now and see them?
Okay, nobody ever claimed to have seen Humpty Dumpty, but there are picture books that have pictures of Humpty Dumpty for children. Now, no one ever saw Humpty. Yeah, he didn't exist. Right, exactly. And Mithras and Horus and Krishna, they're made up too, and nobody ever claimed to have seen them. When people make up stories, myths, and legends, artists often try to depict the people in them. By the way, no one ever depicted Jesus in his lifetime. No one pictured him or described what he looked like. Obviously, whenever there's somebody famous and we don't know what they look like, I don't think very many people know much about what Alexander the Great looked like, except there were some, busts made of him, so they can, I guess, get his face pretty close. But, the people who don't have pictures made of them or statues made of them in their lifetime, we have no idea what they look like, but that doesn't prevent people from drawing what they imagine them to be. That's not even relevant to the reliability of the stories in the Gospels. Why are they not myths? I think I mentioned that. It takes a long time after a person has died for mythology to accrue about him. But the Gospels were written within a generation of Jesus' actual lifetime. And again, there were a lot of people surviving who had seen Jesus when the Gospels were in circulation. Now, I mean, anyone who wants to, yourself or anyone else, can say, well, I just don't believe that. But they can't say that on the basis of evidence, you see, because there are people, until the last few decades, Christianity was the view of virtually all of Western civilization, and most of the great minds, scientific and historical and so forth, were, if they weren't devout Christians, they were at least, kind of default Christian-leaning, I suppose, people for the most part. And many of the greatest minds have devoted themselves to studying the evidence for the historicity of the Gospels. And frankly, my shelf is full of some of the greatest historians and scholars on that. And I've read a great deal of them. So, I've done some research. I don't know everything. I don't claim to know everything. But I've certainly done a lot more research than the average person has done. And I say, hey, if someone says they don't believe the Gospels, I don't think they've done the research. I mean, the most someone can say is, I've done the research, yes, in all respects, the historicity of the Gospels seems to shine as very credible compared to the historicity of any other ancient persons that we know about, but because I don't believe in God, I don't believe in miracles, and I can't believe the stories. Okay, I mean, that'd be an honest way to talk. It wouldn't be a very rational way to talk, because it starts with the assumption that there's no God, So these stories can't be true. But, of course, starting with the assumption that there's no God is begging the question. It's starting with your conclusion unexamined. If there's a God, we would have to find out by addressing the question of whether he's ever revealed himself. And there are claims, for example, in the Gospels that God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Now, before we say, well, he hasn't. Well, no, we can't. I guess we can just say, no, he hasn't, if we just decide to be prejudiced without looking at the evidence. But those who look at the evidence don't end up being that way unless they are extremely, angry people, or some people who just refuse to believe what the evidence points to.
Do you believe that two intelligent individuals can look at the same body of evidence and derive different conclusions?
Or yes,
do you
depending on the worldview.
Your way is the only right way.
Oh no, no. There's lots of intelligent Christians who see things in the Bible differently than I do, and there's intelligent non-Christians who don't believe in the Bible because they've never looked at the evidence. I mean, some people just don't have the interest, and they don't have a clue what the evidence is. My interest has been looking at the evidence, and everyone I know who's looked at the evidence without imposing an artificial naturalistic worldview upon the whole research project.
Artificial naturalistic.
Huh? Pardon?
I just repeated your wording, an artificial naturalistic worldview.
Yes.
I mean, that is a oxymoron in and of itself, an artificial naturalistic.
No, so all worldviews are...
You made an argument...
Wait a minute. All worldviews... No, just a moment. I will let you speak, but you don't seem to understand what I said. All worldviews are artificial. That is, artificial means man-made. All worldviews are man-made until they are, explored. A worldview is simply a philosophical notion about the nature of reality, and one that can't be itself proved beyond question, but people adopt a worldview. A naturalistic worldview is the view that there exists nothing outside nature. Well, certainly nobody has ever proven that to be the case, so it's adopted just artificially. It's a worldview that appeals to some people, and if they like it, they adopt it. But it's not one that has merit, because there's absolutely no way to test whether, well, it can be tested, but not, you can't prove whether there's anything besides nature. So that's why I said it's an artificial naturalistic worldview.
Got it. The interesting thing, so yesterday you made a point that even if you got rid of the Bible, people would still believe in God. So I think that permits me to sort of delve into a short thought experiment with you.
Okay.
To illustrate the superiority of the naturalistic worldview over any theologically informed worldview. And that is that if you were to get rid of the Bible and the Quran and the Torah and the Bhagavad Gita and all religion, and if you got rid of all of the body of science, in other words, if we got rid of all the, you know, calculus textbooks and everything, does that make sense? So all the religious stuff out, all the scientific stuff out, if we just sort of hit the reset button on the knowledge of humanity, okay?
Okay.
The science stuff would eventually reemerge exactly the same. E would still equal mc squared, 1 plus 1 would be 2, etc. The theological stuff, the cultural stuff, would be completely different. And I know there's
the reason I doubt that is because I believe God has revealed himself. And I believe if we started from scratch and God revealed himself again, it'd be the same God revealing the same things. So, I mean, Max, we've been talking for almost the whole first half hour, and my lines have been full the whole time. So I hope you realize I've been very generous with my time. And I always invite you to call back. But we have moved from one point to another and to another and another. And like I said, when we do have a conversation, it'd be best to, since we can have an unlimited number of conversations in the future, to take maybe one point per conversation to be fair to the others who are waiting in line. All right?
Well, I would concur with that policy, and I would encourage its application on both sides, I suppose. I would love to coordinate a topic, and we seem to be a very topic of conversation with your audience, so I appreciate everyone listening in, and I appreciate you being a forum for real free speech. I really appreciate that, Steve. That I can respect.
I love free speech. I believe we need more free speech. Thank you, Max. All right. Good talking to you. We'll talk again. Let's see here. We've got a lot of people waiting. Francis from Jeffrey, New Hampshire. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I thank you so much, and I've listened to you for about 4 years, and it's just really meant a lot to my ministry as a chaplain and a missionary. I have a verse, some verses that when Jesus gave the two greatest commandments, I have a difficulty when I come in contact with people, because the way I understand it, people seem to understand it differently. So I'll say that and see what your input is, if you can help me clear it up, where he says love God first and then love others as you love yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so I see that as a 1-2-3. I see it as love God first, love yourself, so that you can be an example and know how to love others with his love and come under submission to him and grow and then share his love with other people. And a lot of people think it means to love others second and then love yourself. So what is your input?
Well, yeah, Jesus didn't say there were three people to love. He said there's two commandments. The first commandment is love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is to love your neighbor the way you already love yourself. So he assumes self-love is a universal human trait. And he says now what we need to learn to do is love other people the way we love ourselves. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's our natural state from infancy to look out for ourselves, to complain when we don't get our way, to cry when we're in pain, to be happy when someone's doing what we want them to do. That's loving yourself. Now, you need to learn to love other people that much as you love yourself. Now, today we live in an age where people talk about self-love somewhat differently than that. Like, I don't know, like you have to respect yourself or something like that. I'm not really sure what all that means. I'm not sure that all the people who talk about it know what it means. But all I know is that love your neighbor as you love yourself boils down to what Jesus said in another place in Matthew 7:12, when he said, what you want others to do to you, do that to them too. In other words, put them on the same level as yourself, or as Paul put it in Philippians 2, esteem others better than yourself. That is, everywhere in Scripture, it assumes we esteem ourselves. Now we need to learn how to esteem others as well or better than ourselves. It's always assumed that we want done to us good things, not bad things. Now we have to learn to want and do for others what we want done for ourselves. In other words, the Bible takes for granted what I think human nature has always recognized until I think probably the coming of some of the humanistic psychologists, people like Abraham Maslow and Albert Ellis and some of the guys who've taught self-love and need philosophy and so forth. People have come up with new ideas that we don't really love ourselves and that we need to learn to, so that we can learn to love others properly. I'm not really sure what that means, because, I mean, it's a new idea. I mean, relatively new. It came up in my lifetime. But for all of history before that, it was kind of basically understood. People love no one as much as they love themselves naturally. They want their way. They want to be pleased. They want people to please them. Now, they get upset or huffy when people don't please them. They get depressed when they don't get what they want. That's self-love. That's self-centeredness. And it's putting yourself and your self-interest first. And that is what Jesus assumes. He's not teaching that we have to learn to love ourselves. Now, frankly, if there is somebody who doesn't know how to love themselves in a healthy way, I don't know. Maybe there is something for them to learn about that. But healthy people, not necessarily spiritual people, but healthy people, are people who, you know, they're looking out for themselves. They may be nice people. They may be nice to other people too. I'm not saying they're totally selfish people, but they're going to put their own interests first. They're going to take care of their kids before they take care of someone else's kids, obviously. Why? Because they're their kids. They're going to defend their house more than their neighbor's house. Why? Because it's their house. They're going to be on the side of the team of the school that they went to or of the town that they live in more than a team, a baseball or football team from another town. Why? Because it's their team. It's their house. It's their school. It's their it's all about us. I mean, that's what racism is. Why would anyone be a racist? Well, because they think that the race that they are, whether it's white, black, yellow, it doesn't matter, brown, the race they are is the best. Why? Well, why would it be the best? Well, because it's mine. It's the one I have. It's the one I am. It's me. It's all about me. Narcissism is the natural state of fallen human beings. And what Jesus, I think, is telling us is, you know, we really need to learn to love others that much. Because we already love ourselves intensely and always look out for ourselves. I need to take a break, but I hope that helps. Let you know we've got another half hour coming up here. We're still taking calls for the next half hour. And we'll be talking on the air to many more people. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate there. Just take stuff for free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us. We have some lines open at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to finish up a little bit with the sister who called from New England. I was talking to at the end of the last half hour. And we were talking about self-love, and we were talking about how Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And she was, you know, looking into the matter of any obligation we might have to love ourselves first and then love our neighbors the way we love ourselves. And my position was, well, of course, we can't love others as we love ourselves unless we are loving ourselves first. But Jesus assumes we're doing that. There's never any command in Scripture to love yourself, because that's the natural state of persons, is to put themselves first. And love doesn't mean having affection for someone. Love means putting their interests first. And so, you know, sometimes when my kids were little, we didn't have a lot of money. And some other kids in another family would have something that we couldn't afford to give our kids. And they'd say, oh, you know, could we get one of those? And I said, you know, no, we can't afford to get one, but why don't you just enjoy that they have one? Well, of course, that's not very natural. Why should I enjoy that they have one if I don't? Well, if you love them as you love yourself, you would. I mean, they're happy. Don't you wish for them to have what you would wish for yourself? That's what Jesus is telling us to do, and that's not natural. We do love ourselves naturally. We don't love others like we love ourselves naturally. That's what we have to learn. So I realize that the whole idea of self-love and self-esteem and things like that are buzzwords in the therapeutic and psychological community, especially in my lifetime. Since I was young, it became very a big emphasis in our culture. You need to learn to love yourself, respect yourself, esteem yourself, and so forth. But the Bible doesn't ever teach that we need to learn that. The Bible teaches that we automatically do that. And if someone says, well, no, I know someone who hates themselves, they're totally miserable, they're totally depressed. Well, that doesn't mean they hate themselves. Because, you know, if I'm depressed because I have a bad life, well, why don't I just rejoice that someone else has a good life? So that those people over there look like they're enjoying themselves. I'll be glad for them. Well, no, why would I do that? Well, I won't unless I love my neighbor as I love myself. If I love my neighbor as I love myself, I'll be happy that they're happy, even if I'm not. But you see, no one ever has to teach me to be unhappy that things aren't going well for me. That's the natural state of things. In fact, if things aren't going well for me and they're going well for someone else, the more natural state is for me to be jealous rather than happy for them. So you can see how mixed up we are, how messed up we are because of sin. We're so self-centered, we're narcissists, and Jesus has come to rescue us from that disordered state that we are all naturally in. And that is where we learn to forget about ourselves and start thinking about how to do good and bless others and meet their needs and look out for their interests. That's what Jesus teaches. All right, let's talk to Lori from Orange County, California. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've been listening to you since 2009 up in Santa Cruz, and I'm new to Orange County.
Wow.
And my question was, I attended a church, and they were having everyone try to speak in tongues or receive the gift of speaking in tongues. And their take was that unless we can speak in tongues, we do not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that didn't really seem right to me.
No, that's not right. Well, that is the view of the Pentecostal denominations. And I won't ask what denomination that was, but it could have been a Foursquare or Assembly of God or Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, or any other Pentecostal denomination. Could have even been one of the more radical ones, you know, the United Pentecostal Churches or the Apostolic Churches. These are all Pentecostal groups that believe that they believe what's called the initial evidence doctrine. They believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence that you have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And the assumption then is that if you haven't spoken in tongues, you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. The Bible does not teach that everybody speaks in tongues, even those who are filled with the Spirit.
Right, because we all have our gifts that we receive, mm-hmm. Correct?
Right.
So, yeah, it just felt and it was a Pentecostal church, which will go unnamed, but they pushed it so hard. But I just, and even with the Easter holiday coming up, didn't we receive as believers the gift of the Holy Spirit through when Christ left the Helper to us? Am I understanding that correctly?
Well, each of us receives the gift of the Holy Spirit when we become born again. Yeah, Jesus gave the Spirit to the church when we become an actual part of the real church. And that doesn't mean we join a church. It means when the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again and places us into the body of Christ, which is a spiritual transaction, not joining a club like joining a denominational assembly or something. There's the body of Christ is a spiritual fellowship made up of those who are born of the Spirit. And when you are converted, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes you into that global spiritual fellowship. And that doesn't require that you speak in tongues particularly, although I'm not against speaking in tongues. I actually believe in the gifts of the Spirit, so I'm not against speaking in tongues. But certainly to say that people don't have the Holy Spirit unless they speak in tongues is to certainly not say what the Bible says.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
Okay, Lori. Thank you for your call. Let's see. Emmanuel from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I just have a question. So I've been listening to you for a while, and for the most part, I agree with a lot of the stuff that you say. But I listen to a lot of religious, like, I listen to 630 Radio all day, every day, and I listen to a lot of religious leaders. My question is that why is it that every time, like, one of these religious programs, especially on this channel, in order to be, like, a true Bible-believing Christian or whatever, 9 times out of 10, it has to do with being a conservative. I mean, like for example, like if you're voting or whatever, like the Christian way to vote would be to vote for Donald Trump, even though he was a pathological liar. And doesn't the Bible say thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? So I'm not understanding why, at least on this station, religion is so lined up with politics all the time.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I've never endorsed any candidate. I've never said people had to vote for Trump or anyone else. But being a Christian does overlap with your whole sense of justice and morality, obviously. I mean, if people think of Christianity as just, well, you say a sinner's prayer and you get to go to heaven when you die, then, of course, it doesn't have any political ramifications at all. But if you think of following Christ as meaning you're following Jesus, which is what Christianity is really in the Bible, you become a follower of Christ. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. So a real Christian is somebody who is, you know, letting Jesus' words govern their thinking. Now, when you actually begin to meditate on Jesus' words and take them seriously, you begin to realize that he's very interested in justice. He's very interested in mercy. He's very interested in honesty and faithfulness. He's very interested in meeting people's needs. He's got a lot of things he's interested in, and a person who's a follower of Jesus is going to take an interest in those things. Now, when it comes to voting, some Christians don't vote at all, and I don't blame them sometimes, because a lot of times you've only got two really bad choices, and you don't want to be responsible for putting any of them into power. But there's other times where there is a clearer choice, where certain major sins that Christians must object to are actually, sponsored and promoted by one candidate and not by the other. Now, you mentioned, one candidate who is a pathological liar. Why did Christians vote for him? Was there another candidate available that wasn't a pathological liar? I don't recall. As I recall, when Mr. Trump was running for office, first he was running against Hillary Clinton, and the second time he was running against Joe Biden. Now, certainly no one can argue that we had, in that contest, anyone who is not a pathological liar to choose from. So the question then becomes, I won't vote for a pathological liar, so I won't vote for anybody. Or, if everybody is a pathological liar, yet that doesn't mean that everybody is equally dangerous to the world or to the country. And then, of course, you have to decide what are the policies of a person that would promote justice. And, of course, the Christians, you say, they always seem to be about conservative politics. Well, one of the hallmarks of conservative politics, obviously, is to be opposed to abortion. But that shouldn't even be a political issue. Abortion is not a political, it's a moral issue. Whether you kill human beings or not, innocent human beings or not, is a moral issue. It shouldn't be like there's some political debate over that. But if the candidates have made a moral issue into a political issue, well, we have moral standards. And, we didn't make it political, but if we vote against the immorality, that's only because it's become a voting issue. It should never have been on the ballot. There should never be an opportunity for people to kill innocent people and get away with it. That's murder. And so, murder is not a specifically political point. But if someone wants to make it a point, well, we can murder these people. I mean, Hitler made it legal to murder, the mentally retarded people or the Jews or the gypsies or someone. Okay, well, suddenly that becomes a political issue. If one party is saying we can kill the Jews and the gypsies and the mentally disturbed people or mentally ill, and the other party says no, well, then all the Christians are going to be on one side against the guy who wants to murder certain classes of people, because all good people are against murder. And so if there's going to be a candidate, let's say, who says they believe we should be able to murder certain classes of people, like the unborn, for example, then any real Christian is going to say, well, we can't vote for that any more than we could vote for Adolf Hitler killing Jews. I mean, they're people, too. When you kill innocent human beings, you are a murderer. Now, your opponent may be a pathological liar, but I don't know. I might vote for nobody. Or I might say I'd rather vote for someone who has told a few lies in his past than somebody who's killed or believes in killing millions of people. There are political ramifications to being a follower of Christ, unless you think of following Christ simply meaning I believe certain things, I go to church, I put money in the bag, and I sing the songs and I hear a sermon, and it doesn't change anything about the way I think or live. But that's not what Christianity is. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did these things in your name. He'll say, I never knew you. So there's a lot of people in churches who don't do the will of the Father and think they're saved. They think they're Christians. But then there's others who actually read the Bible and know what Jesus said about being saved and actually want to be saved and want to follow Jesus. And those people are going to have to take stands for moral issues. Unfortunately, some of those moral issues have been politicized. They shouldn't have, but they have become politicized. And so I've never had any interest in politics, but I have a tremendous interest in justice and, you know, right behavior. And, you know, if there is a politician who is saying they are in favor of doing things that are clearly unjust, well, I not because I'm political, but because I'm moral. I simply can't, I couldn't vote for that person. And if the other person is not proposing doing things that are unjust, then I'm probably going to be willing to consider voting for them. I mean, depending on what other faults they have, obviously. There can be cases where both candidates are so rotten that you wouldn't vote for either of them. But there are times when it's, you know, one candidate's a little bit rotten and the other's totally rotten. And the one who's a little bit rotten actually has some ideas that'll be better for the world and for the country and for, you know, for morality and justice. And I think Christians sometimes will take a chance on those. And that probably is why a great number of Christians, you know, that you've heard, you know, were supportive of Trump. They just figured, well, you know, he's not an ideal Christian role model by any means. But of course, we're not electing elders to our church. We're electing people to run a country. And the main interest in those who run a country is that they run it justly. And if you've got a candidate that you know is a liar and doesn't run things justly, has had plenty of opportunities in office, and they've done everything corrupt, and then you've got another person running for office, and he may be just as corrupt, but you don't know, because he's never held office. I think people were willing to take a chance on Trump, but that's why you heard so many Christians probably supporting him. I never endorsed Trump myself. Donnie from Inkster, Michigan. Hi, Michigan. Hi, Donnie. That's some strange noises coming over your phone. Are you there, Donnie? If not, I don't need to hear those noises. Donnie's not there. Okay. Let's talk to Jessica from Seattle, Washington. Jessica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me again.
Sure.
I have a question. I attend Calvary Chapel in Seattle area, and we've been having Wednesday night Bible study, and we're going over the book of Acts. We're in Acts 2. Obviously, this is a controversial book of the Bible. We all have our opinions, and my pastor's okay with that. You know, it's just sharpening one another. But we did talk about last night Acts 2:38, the verse that says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I'm really confused about this verse because we're sealed at the time we believe and accept Jesus as our Savior.
Yeah.
We receive the Holy Spirit at that time. And I think our daily walks as Christians and our lives are, you know, we're being filled every day with the Holy Spirit. So can you explain maybe better what this verse means?
Well, I think you got it right. I think you understand it correctly, that if you repent and become a Christian, obviously, and you're baptized, then that's the normal situation for receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, when you turn to Christ and submit to him, which is what repentance does, when you proclaim him publicly, which is what repentance or what baptism is. Then
so
you
it's not
have
a water baptism.
Oh, no, it is. It is talking about water baptism. Yeah, it is talking about water baptism. But, I mean, there never was a person in the New Testament who got saved and didn't get baptized. And the norm was to baptize them the same day. In fact, I only know one case where a person might have gotten saved and wasn't baptized for a few days, and that was Saul on the road to Damascus. He probably was saved on the road to Damascus, but he didn't meet a Christian who could baptize him until 3 days later when Ananias came. So there, you know, but as soon as Ananias came, he got baptized. Everybody else we read about, when they were converted, they got baptized right on the spot, because that's what Jesus said to do. Jesus said to believe and be baptized. And that's what Peter said, you know, repent and be baptized. And mm-hmm. he says, so when people submit to salvation on those biblical mm-hmm. terms, they receive the Holy Spirit too. They're not always filled mm-hmm. with the Spirit, though, at that point, because we know that someone may have the Holy Spirit and yet be exhorted in the Bible to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So, you mm-hmm. know, every Christian has the Spirit. The Bible teaches that plainly. But Christians mm-hmm. are also exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, which means that the fact that I have the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean I'm filled with the Spirit, or else no one would have to tell me to be. So,
what does the water baptism have to do with the receiving the Holy Spirit? Because we already have it at the time we believe.
Well, you're talking about the time we believe as if that's a different time than being baptized mm-hmm. and so forth. Mm-hmm. In the Bible, there was no such disparity. They were not raised in Christian homes. Okay, these are people who had never mm-hmm. heard the gospel before. There hadn't been a mm-hmm. gospel before. There was no church. Okay, so we've got Jewish people in the book of Acts hearing the gospel for the first time and wondering mm-hmm. what do we have to do? Now we could rephrase their question: how do we become Christians? Okay, how do we become mm-hmm. followers of Christ instead of rejectors of Christ? Well, there's some steps to take. Obviously, you believe already, or else you wouldn't be asking that question. Mm-hmm. And now that you believe, you need to repent and be baptized. And when you do, you'll mm-hmm. receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, but you don't just receive the Spirit just because you at the moment you say, "Oh, I guess I believe that now." No, there's a surrender to God. Mm-hmm. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, let's just say you're talking to an unbeliever and you mm-hmm. finally come to a point where, you know, their skepticism has been removed. And now they say, OK, I see. I get it. I believe now. Well, are they a Christian now? Well, no, they're ready to be a Christian. You know, they mm-hmm. haven't got the Holy Spirit yet. You've just convinced them that they want mm-hmm. to be a Christian now. OK, what do you do? Mm-hmm. Well, you got to repent. You need to change your direction and follow Christ. You need to be baptized. Mm-hmm. You need to receive mm-hmm. the Spirit. These things all happen in rapid mm-hmm. succession. Like I said, in the New Testament times, generally speaking, mm-hmm. you didn't see these things happening over an extended period of weeks, but maybe a period of minutes. For example, mm-hmm. in Acts 19, when Paul met some people, he preached the gospel to them, and it says when they heard about Jesus, they believed, and then it says then they were baptized in the name of Jesus, mm-hmm. just like Peter said, and then it says, and when Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Spirit. So This all happened within apparently minutes. You know, they believed, they went in the water, they got baptized, and Paul laid his hands on them, they received the Spirit. But those were although they happened, you know, in rapid succession, they were separate things. They mm-hmm. wouldn't have been baptized if they didn't believe first. So they had to believe first, mm-hmm. then they got baptized, and then Paul laid mm-hmm. his hands on them. So he assumed that they hadn't necessarily received the Spirit just because they were baptized. But, I mean, some mm-hmm. do. In the house of Cornelius, mm-hmm. some people got filled with the Spirit before they were baptized, in Acts chapter mm-hmm. 10. So, mm-hmm. anyway, what Acts 2:38 is teaching is that when you become a follower of Christ, when you repent and become mm-hmm. a true Christian, that's when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. And a water baptism is separate.
Water baptism is something else. Yeah, there is Jesus spoke one time of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, but he contrasted mm-hmm. it from being baptized in water. There's water baptism, mm-hmm. and there's the baptism of the Spirit. The word baptism, by the way, the Greek word baptismos, it means immersion. Okay, so you're immersed in water when you're baptized in water. You're immersed in the Holy Spirit when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. These are two separate mm-hmm. things. But we know that water mm-hmm. baptism was part of it because when Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, he's just preaching mm-hmm. the gospel to him, preaching Jesus to him, and the man said, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? You know, so, I mean, obviously he's talking about water baptism. And in Acts chapter mm-hmm. 10, when the people received the Spirit, hearing Peter preach, Peter said, okay, we better, you know, who can deny water to these people that they should not be baptized? So he's obviously talking about water mm-hmm. baptism. The things don't always happen in the same order in every person's case, but they are all part of the mm-hmm. whole experience of being mm-hmm. being born again, becoming a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'm going to ask you a little bit of a personal question here, and maybe you're assistant might have to elbow you if you don't give me the right answer.
Boxers or briefs? Is that it?
Listen, I know that you love to teach. You love to speak on every opportunity, the things of Christ, answer questions for the Bible. And we know that when Jesus was ministering, of course, he had a short period of time here. There were still periods of time that he would take his disciples apart to a deserted place, or he would go off by himself to, you know, spend some time alone from the crowds, incessant need for him to always minister. So do you ever have the time? I know you love every opportunity, but do you ever really have the time to be away for a real good period of rest, you know, because you never seem to be off the air, or even when you travel, you're always traveling to minister someplace. So do you ever have those opportunities, Steve, to be, you know, refreshed like that?
Well, I would say I have enough. I mean, it's a question of quantity. I'm not traveling all the time, so most of the time I'm home. I travel a fair bit, but there's usually a lot of weeks at home between any weeks I travel. I'm going to be gone next week, for example, and we're going to have to play recorded programs next week because I'm going to be teaching during the time when I should be on the air. But I haven't done that for a while. You know, I'm gone. I'm home a lot more than I'm gone. So that what am I doing when I'm at home? Well, when I'm at home, I have, you know, one teaching a month in Temecula. I have one teaching a month in Buena Park. You know, I have maybe miscellaneous other things, and I have the radio show. Now, the radio show isn't exactly what I'd call hard work. It's an hour a day. I mean, if that's all I ever did, that'd be a pretty cushy gig, frankly, to just have an hour a day to do something. But besides that, I write. I've been writing books lately, and I answer people's emails. I do things like that. So, but what else would I be doing with my time if I was? I consider all those things to be ministry related, but I don't know what I'd rather be doing with my time. I guess I figure that most people work 40-hour weeks at their secular jobs. I don't think there'd be anything exceptional about me doing a 40-hour week in ministry. And frankly, in biblical times, they didn't work 40-hour weeks. They worked 12 hours a day, 6 days a week, you know, out in the fields. I think Paul preached whenever he had a chance to, and he had plenty of time to walk from one place to the next when he wasn't preaching. And I think my life is not too different than that. I teach whenever there's a good opportunity to do it. As far as having time alone with God, I go for a couple hours of walk every day, and I pray and I listen to edifying things and stuff. And it's relaxing. So I mean, I have enough time. I've never taken a vacation on purpose unless it was, you know, for my wife's sake. You know, once in a while my wife wants to do something that's not ministry related. But she's really into the ministry too. But
yes.
I mean, she's I've never had a desire to take a vacation, particularly from ministry. I just assume if I'm traveling somewhere, be ministering there. But I'm not a workaholic. I just would rather be doing something worthwhile with my time than not. So that's just how I've always been. God bless you, Ron. I appreciate your call. All right. Well, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at the same time, usually. Next week it'll be recorded shows. But I'm live tomorrow. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which is why we're able to be on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com, but everything at the website is free, and there's tons of resources you can download. You don't have to download. You don't have to donate, I should say. It's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow.